What I'd like to share this morning is actually concerning David. I've been reading the passages concerning David. The last time that I shared, I spoke and I mentioned how things were done, how there was an order to things, and I mentioned how David, when he brought back the ark, or brought the ark, actually, he didn't bring it back, he brought back the ark into the midst of Israel again, because Israel had lost the ark, but he brought the ark to the place he prepared for it. So I've been looking at the tent of David, which is the tent that David himself prepared. And I would like to just draw this real quick. We all know the tabernacle of Moses. And, wow, it's not really coming out there. And how it had three compartments. It's my rough drawing. On the outside, once you entered into the tabernacle, on the outside, you had the brazen altar and the laver. And then on the inside, you had the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. And then there was this veil. Within the veil was the Ark of the Testimony. This is the tabernacle of Moses. And also, when Solomon constructed the temple, he used the same pattern. The tent of David, the tent that David set up, or the tabernacle that David set up for the Lord when he brought the Ark to Israel, to Jerusalem, as far as I understand it, only had one compartment. It was just one tent. There wasn't the three separate compartments. It was one tent. And being one tent, that means there was no veil at all. And I've been searching that out, and I've been reading commentaries on it, and they're not so specific as saying it was only one compartment, or at least I haven't found a commentary to say that yet in my searching. They go off into this, and they go off into that, and then into futurism stuff. And so I've been searching that about that, I've come across different things, different passages, and those are basically what I'd like to share this morning from what I've come across in my own searches, because it's on my heart, because I desire, you know, to know the Lord in this way. And the thing with David is, let me just jot a couple things down before I forget them. Bear with me. Okay. The thing with David, and like I said, I haven't found it in the commentaries yet, but that's why I can't say this is the way the tabernacle of David was. This is the way the tent of David was. It was one compartment. Since I haven't searched it out fully to find that it was only one compartment, I can basically say this. I can see it perfectly being one compartment, having not fully seen it in the scripture yet. Why do I say that? Okay. With the tabernacle of Moses, there's the veil. All right. With the temple of Solomon that represents the risen Christ, there's the veil. Okay. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, towards the end of the chapter, Paul is saying, now in context, he's speaking of the Jews, but really, it's not only the Jews, but the whole entire humanity, those that are souls. He says this, when speaking of the Jews, he says, when they read Moses, when they read the Old Testament, well, when they read the law, which is Moses, when they read Moses, there remains, as he says, there remains a veil upon their heart until they turn to the Lord, until they repent and turn to the Lord. And then the veil is taken away. And then, the veil being taken away, they see the glory of God. Because the glory of God is here in the most holy place. Right? And I'll talk a little bit about that in a second. Now, that's perfect. It makes perfect sense. Because then later on, Paul says this in chapter 4. That was the end of chapter 3. In chapter 4, he says, actually still in chapter 3, he says, but we all with unveiled face. And then into chapter 4, he says this, but as God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, to shine in a dark place, so hath he shined, and here it is, in our hearts, the seat of government, our most center being, in our hearts, to give, he goes on to say this, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he defines the glory of God being found only in the face of Jesus Christ, okay? And as I said in chapter 3, he said, but we all whose hearts have turned to the Lord, he says, with an unveiled face, with a heart that has no veil. The veil's been removed, because he's basically saying this. Our hearts actually turned to the Lord and the veil was removed. All right. The Temple of Solomon. Our hearts turned to the Lord and the veil was removed and the glory of the Lord appeared. And we saw the glory of the Lord. Okay. That is for those who are born again. And I say it this way. Every single person, the moment they accept Christ, the moment they receive salvation, the moment they are born again, the glory of God dwells in their innermost being. He dwells there. Because even with the tabernacle, the most inner being, the most inner place is right here. The Holy of Holies. The most holy place. The holiest of all. Okay? Now, there's a veil. It was there with the tabernacle of Moses, and it's there with the temple of Solomon, which represents the risen Christ and all those who are risen in him. There's the veil. Okay, so what do we do with this veil thing? Well, the heart must continue to turn to the Lord. And from my searching and everything, and even in my own walk with the Lord, it is a continual turning. It's not a one-time thing. The man in John chapter 9, it says that he was born blind. And Jesus came and opened his eyes. Well, that miracle, that sign is declaring a greater reality for every single one of us who are born again. It says we're born blind. Everything's there. The Lord is there. The glory of the Lord is present. But there's this little thing called the veil. Now, the veil is not over his face. The Lord has no veil. And one time I thought, well, that was the case. No. The Lord has no veil. And you can see it even in a type, you know, with marriage. A man and a woman get married. Guess what? The woman has the veil. Until the veil is removed. Okay? Well, the Lord has no veil. It's us who have that veil over our hearts. And I would call it a veil of ignorance. This is Jimmy personally. I call it a veil of ignorance. Why? Because listen to this. Which veil, when Paul also is speaking of the veil, he says, the veil is done away with in Christ. No veil in Christ. All right. When we are born again, we are found in union. We are immediately placed in union with Christ because Christ has been placed in us. Christ has appeared in our soul. So immediately, because he has appeared in our soul as life, as salvation, as the all things of God that are declared in the Scripture, we are immediately found in Christ because we're found in that union. Okay? There is no veil in that union. That's why I say, for us, it is a veil of ignorance. And then until the Lord corrects that thought of mine, that from what I believe to be so in the Scripture, then to me it's just a veil of ignorance. Okay? A veil of ignorance of the believer. A veil of ignorance of the church. But ignorance of what? And see, ignorance, we think of it in terrible terms. We look at it as like, quote unquote, being dumb. No, that's not what it is. I love this. When I'm really thinking about things sometimes at work, I'll just ask a question. I was at work the other day, and during my lunch, I guess it was my lunch break, I asked one of the guys there at work, I said, "Can you tell me what's in my pocket?" And he said, "Is this some type of philosophical question?" I said, "No." And I said, "No, I said this, no, I don't believe in philosophy." But here's the real thing, or the real situation. If you are born again, or so, I'll put it this way, for the ones who are not born again, they need psychology. They need philosophy. They need it. But for the one who's born again, they need the truth, which is only found in the face of Jesus Christ. Okay? We who are born again, we don't need these things. We need the truth, because all that God will ever give is presently found, currently found in the person of Christ, who is found within the soul of the one who's born again. Amen. What will God give you apart from everything that He's purposed your soul for? Nothing. The only thing He'll give you is the knowledge of what's already there. That's it. God has to do nothing. Jesus said, "It is finished. It is consummated." God has to do nothing. And we always place the blame upon God, saying, well, God still has to work with me. He still has to change me. He still has to... But see, do you see what's happening? We're placing the blame upon God. God still has to do something, as opposed to placing the blame where it rightfully belongs. Where we would then say, "I just don't know. I'm the one who's ignorant." And as I stated, ignorance isn't a bad thing. So back to my story. I asked the guy, "So what's in my pocket?" He said, "I don't know." And I said, "That's a great answer. That's a great response. I wish it were the response of every single person who's born again. I wish it were the response of every single person who tries to declare the Lord, having not seen the Lord. Declaring something they've not seen. Declaring something they've not known." So he said, "Well, are you going to show me?" I said, "Okay." So I pulled something out of my pocket. I can't remember what it was. Maybe, yeah, here's what it was. It was my chapstick. And I showed it to him. He said, "Oh, okay. This chapstick," I said, "it's medicated chapstick," and he could see it. And his next question was, "Is there anything else?" And see, I don't know with you all, but what brought forth the initial question in my heart was me meditating upon all these passages concerning the tent of David and the temple of Solomon. So when he asked, "Is there anything more?" I thought, my God, do we get to the place where we say, "Oh, okay, this is it. This is what it's all about," and never continuing on to turn our hearts once again unto the Lord? As I said, it is a continual turning. I'm not sure if Brother Lumen mentioned it this way, but I can totally see it this way. It's like an onion. It just layers like an onion. You know, and I know it's a terrible onion. You know, it makes you cry. Well, but there's layers to this veil. And every time we turn our hearts, we repent. And that's the key. It's repentance. We turn our hearts unto the Lord. Another layer of the veil is removed. I mean, there's so much in the Old Testament that is the testimony of Christ. And we may only be knowing the Lord in one of those myriads of testimonies and never have the question in our own hearts, is there more? Is there more? Well, yes, there's more. There's more of the Christ who's present to see and know. There's more of Him to see. There's more of Him to know. I would call this knowing our great salvation, walking in the light unto the perfect day, walking in the perfect day. And so the whole thing with, as I mentioned, it's a state of repentance, a continual turning to the Lord. And I could ask the question, do you need to repent? And a person may say, well, no, I haven't done anything wrong. Well, that is not the correct, I would say, scriptural term for repentance or definition for repentance, because repentance does not have as its object things that are done wrong. Repentance always has as its object, as its goal, the Lord. See, all these things. When people say, well, I haven't done anything wrong, then they're not repentant, if you will. They're not turning their hearts unto the Lord. Okay? And I do stress that it's a state of repentance, because repentance is simply when the heart turns to the Lord. And guess what? When the heart turns to the Lord, the veil is removed and the light of life appears. The light of salvation appears. The light of the kingdom appears. All these terms of the Old Testament, of the Scripture, the light appears in His face. Christ appears as these very things. Okay? So it's a continual turning unto the Lord. It's a state of repentance, of being repentant, turning your heart unto the Lord. All right. Now, what I would like to do is just, I had Kay pull up this verse for me earlier. This is Genesis chapter 37, verse 7. Now, it's not speaking about David, but it has a whole lot to do with David, and you'll see in just a second. Once again, Genesis 37, verse 7. And this actual passage is concerning Joseph, who is, again, a beautiful picture of Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth, to be very specific. All right. In chapter 37, my subtitle is Joseph Has a Dream. He's talking about the two dreams that he had. But in verse 7, for behold, we were binding, telling his dreams to his brethren. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaf stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said unto him, shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? Then they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it to his brethren, and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, listen to this, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. And the situation is this. The verse right here that I'd like us to look at, where he's speaking of the second dream, where there was the sun, the moon, and the stars. Well, the sun, the moon, and the stars are natural lights. Okay? They're placed there in the heavenlies by the Lord. Natural lights. Okay? Natural. Of the natural creation. All right, back to the tabernacle of Moses, or the temple of Solomon, which represents the risen Christ. Everything here in the first compartment of the temple, you had the, the temple of Solomon, because it's the risen Christ, where everything is perfect and complete. We have the laver, and the brazen laver. I think there were 10 of them. Forgive me. I know that with the temple of Solomon, there were multiples of 10. And I can't remember which things were multiplied by 10 and which things weren't. But I do know this for a fact. The Ark of the Covenant was not multiplied by 10. The Ark of the Covenant remained singular, one. It's very important for us to know that, because there is only one relationship with the Lord, and that's by Christ. Okay, so now we have the altar, the laver, and we have the brazen altar. Natural light. Okay? And like I said, there may have been 10 of them. Forgive me. It's been a while since I've actually looked at it again. But I know that there were things in multiples of 10. Natural light. Okay? Into the next compartment, the holy place. The lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense. There was also a light there. But this light was an oily light. Of the oil prepared. You could say to some degree it was a light that gave a natural flame, that gave a natural, you know, that lighted this place naturally. All right? I haven't fully studied it out. I'm not going to say this represents this, this represents that. No. Natural light. Okay? The holiest of all, where the Ark of the Covenant, where the Ark of the Lord is present, there is no light whatsoever. Photographers would call this a dark room, pitch black. If you've ever put foil paper on your windows in a room, even at noonday, that room, unless someone turns the light on, is pitch black. It is darkness. There's no light, no natural light there, until the glory of God appears to light that. Light it. Okay? These natural lights in our own walk with the Lord, these natural lights, as even shown here in Genesis chapter 37 with example of Joseph, who's a beautiful picture of Christ, these natural lights must give way to the greater light. The greater is Christ Himself. These testimonies must give way to the testimony of the Father. And I'll do this for an example. We can read the scripture, okay? And you can read a passage and get a natural understanding of what you've read. And you can say, oh yes, I understand that the Passover lamb represents Jesus. He was shed, you know, his blood was shed. They entered in through the blood, through the door. There was blood on the door. They ate the lamb. Their salvation was found in the lamb. They came out of Egypt, out from among the dead, from the abode of the dead, because of the lamb. There were many plagues, but when they slew the lamb, that's what brought them out. And you can say, I can see it's perfectly shown here. Well, that's natural understanding. Okay? You can see Christ in a natural way by figuring it out, right? I did a lot of figuring out of the scriptures, you know, because it increases your natural brain, your natural understanding, you know, what you know of the scriptures. And firstly, when a person reads the scriptures, it's going to be natural understanding, natural light, okay? I do believe this. I believe it requires the Holy Spirit to light upon the scriptures, to reveal Christ in the scriptures. I believe that's a miracle of God. Because we just don't go to the scriptures and pull Jesus out of the scripture like a magician pulls a rabbit out of a hat. We don't do that. That's impossible. Because when the Holy Spirit shows you Christ, the first thing that's going to come to your mind or your first reaction will be, I've read this passage hundreds of times. I never saw the Lord here till now. But what it's done, it is still giving you a natural understanding to whatever degree of these scriptures. Light, the light of God, has shined upon the scriptures. The first reading of the scriptures, as I was mentioning, is the light of man, the carnal mind, figuring it out. That's the light of man. It's worth nothing, ultimately. Then, when the light of God shines upon the scriptures, it requires a miracle of God. But still, the understanding is, I'll say it this way. For us, it's still natural. For us, it's still carnal for us. Why do I say that? Because you can have a most glorious view of Christ in the scripture, and then give it a week or two, it just begins to fade. It just fades. It fades. Why? Because it's not eternal. It's temporal. It's showing, it's declaring the eternal one, but our understanding of that one that's being declared is temporal, natural. So it just kind of fades from our view. What was that again? How did that go? You know, whether it be your reading of it, your hearing of it, your seeing of it, that's kind of how the route goes. It's still natural. Each one of these requires our repentance. For the first one, as I was saying, for the first way of searching the scriptures, all natural. Okay, you figure it out. Well, if you say, okay, I've got it, then you've actually done this to the Holy Spirit. You said, no, I know. You don't have to. It's like with that question that I asked the guy. Do you know what's in my pocket? It's good. I know. It's all right. Having never seen what's there. It's good. We halt the work of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Now, at that point, at getting a natural understanding with our natural minds, what do we do? Heart must turn to the Lord. Lord, I know what it says, and I think I know what it means. But till Christ appears, I truly have no clue, because it's all natural understanding. Okay? The light of the Lord shows you what's there. Now we see Christ in the scriptures. All right? The one, now we see him in the passage. Like, oh my gosh, you were here this whole time. I just never knew it. Oh, Joseph is a beautiful picture of Christ. I just never knew it. The heart must not remain there, must not just be satisfied with that. The question is, well, it shouldn't be really a question. It should be, show me the much more of the Christ that I've seen in the scripture. The prayer, Father, reveal thy son to me. Because you've seen the testimony of Christ, right, in the scripture, the testimony of God is greater. Heart turns to the Lord, the Father, the way he testifies of his son, he reveals his son. At that point, we know the scripture. Because at that point, we've seen the substance of which the scripture is declared. And see, that knowing, when the glory appears, then it's no longer my figuring it out. It's no longer my temporal understanding that fades. It's eternal. And just as the passage here with Joseph, it governs and rules us. And when I say governs and rules, I don't mean like a dictator, a tyrannical dictator. You know, like Pharaoh, you must do this, you must do that, and blah, 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 and do it in 30 minutes and do it all with a smile. No, it's nothing like that. No. At that point, when the glory of God appears, we're governed by life. We're governed by eternity. no longer governed by the wishy-washy of what we think, the insecurities of what we think. I think I shared last time how Raven had been sharing in his classes in Galatians just our security in Christ. You're governed by that. You're governed by it. You just don't know it. See, if you just know about it, then when whatever hits, you're going to do this. Depending on the situation. The situation's great. You're going to be, yay, the situation changes. You're going to be, whoa. You're not governed by it yet. When the Lord appears, you're governed by that reality. And then it doesn't matter what changes, because eternal reality, which is Christ, eternity, the eternal one, doesn't change. Okay? With Joseph and being governed, our understandings of the Scripture, our understandings about Christ in the Scripture, must all, as they did here in Joseph's dream, bow down unto the Lord. We must, in our own hearts, turn unto the Lord, saying basically this: I don't know, Lord. I don't, and I'll use this, the Temple of Solomon. I don't know, Lord. How can I know? I've not seen. How can I know if I haven't seen? It's like with my question once again: what's in my pocket? How can I know I haven't seen? Lord, I have no clue of the one who's present. I just haven't seen. And then let it please you to reveal your son in me. All right? Now that's with Joseph. Going back with David. David's tent, as I was saying, I can completely see how it is a type of Jesus of Nazareth. I can completely see that. And that's why I can completely see how it would only be one compartment and not anything of natural light present. Why? Because look at Jesus of Nazareth. Nothing of the natural governed him. No natural light governed him. He said at one point, "You judge according to the flesh." According to the flesh, what you see with your natural eyes, he says, according to the flesh, I judge no man. But if I judge, my judgment is true, because it is not I, but the Father in me. He was governed by reality, the reality of the Father. No veil there with Jesus. No veil. Perfect, unhindered communion with the Lord. Perfect understanding of the Father and the Son. Nothing of natural light, nothing of natural understanding governed him. The eternal governed him. Okay? So that's why I can say I can see it with David. And with Solomon, where he reintroduces the veil, I can see it with the believer. The ones who do have that veil. Completely ignorant. And I'll put it this way. Having no clue of the glory of God that is currently present. And I've said it several times. I've said it this way. To be ignorant is not a bad thing. To remain ignorant is not a good thing. And I say that from Genesis chapter 1, verses 3, and I think it's 3 and 4, where it said, the evening and the morning were the first day. And the Lord says something like, and God saw the light, or he says, let there be light. It says, God saw the light, and God said, let there be light. And it says, God saw the light and said, it is good. That's where I get my definition of good. Good. Good is when the Lord appears. This light is not good because it doesn't remain. This light is not good in contrast to the definition of good when the Lord appears. This is the good. The light that is found in his face. This is the only good there is. This is the good. So in contrast to the good, all other lights, shadows. A shadow, yeah, you can kind of figure things out from a shadow. I'm looking at my shadow right here. You can kind of figure things out from a shadow. I can kind of see it at sort of looks like a hand with 10 fingers, you know, because we have a couple different lights. But it's not the true representation. I mean, it's as true as it can possibly be. But until the real appears, we really have no clue about the shadow. The same thing, Christ must appear in our hearts. Okay? Now, going back with David, because I have been looking at the tabernacle, the one thing that David did, now I want to look at David as just a man, because David was a man. Though he was a profound and awesome type of Christ, David was just a man. He was just a man. Kim, how much time do we have left by chance? Okay, good. Thank you. All right. David, one thing that was in his heart was to seek the face of the Lord. He had a, if you will, and I don't believe anyone will disagree with me, even the commentators or whoever's out there viewing us, the theologians, he had a repentant heart. Right? See, and when I say that, repentant heart, once again, repentance, when I ask a question, do you need to repent? Well, I didn't do anything wrong. The wrong, if you will, if you want to use those terms, the wrong is usually the automatic of having not repented. Does that make sense? All right, I'll use it this way. When the heart is repentant and turned unto the Lord, you're beholding His face. You're being governed by what you see. Okay? It's all good. Right? The second the heart turns from the Lord unto anything else, then it's everything else that starts popping up is just automatic. Of what? Of the heart turning from the Lord. Now can you see it? Does that kind of make sense? Sort of, kind of. We always think that the source was the wrong thing done. Okay, I'll use this point. I'll use an example. Oh, I stole this. I did something wrong. No. The origin wasn't that you stole something. The origin was that your heart turned from the Lord. Being governed by the Lord, thou shalt not. You will not. Do you hear the difference of the commandment? It's not so much a commandment. It's a declaration. When your heart is turned to the Lord, you will not steal, because your life does not steal. Him who is your life, Christ who is your life, does not steal. When your heart is turned unto the Lord, you will not. Why? Because you are governed by Him who truly is your life. The second you turn from Him, from His face, from the light of understanding that is found in His face, then guess what? It becomes a you shall not. And everyone knows, everyone breaks the commandments. The end result, I did something apart from Him who is my life. I did something contrary to my life. Because at the moment, I'm just ignorant of who my life is. I have some other concept of what I believe my life to be. Is it kleptomaniac? Is that the ones? Yeah, kleptomaniac. I think I'm a kleptomaniac. Well, wrong. And then you start saying, oh, God, forgive me for taking that. Please help me. Please, here's the prayer. Please change me. Right? It sounds like a good prayer, right? Please change me. The Lord's response, if we would allow Him, would be this. Yeah, I mean, I completely believe it because He's corrected my own heart with this. I have. The change has come in the cross. Not you, Christ in you. Not you, Christ remains. You have no clue who your life is. If you knew your life, you wouldn't act contrary to your nature. Does it make sense? I hope it makes sense. It made sense to me when the Lord was You know, I remember one time at Bible school, I was praying some prayer like that, like, God, forgive me for this. You got to change me. You got to do something. You know, just me, my heart had turned from the face of the Lord, and I went off into what I call my own imagination, my own treasured illusion of myself, right? And his response was simply this. It blew me away, and I had to think about it. His response was, who told you that you still had a life apart from Christ? So much so that I had to, okay, let me think about that. Who told me? Who bewitched me? Who cast a spell over me? Like an illusion, like a magic trick? It's an illusion. It's not real, but you think it's real. Who cast a spell on me that I'm not governed by my right mind? Oh, the mind of Christ. So that really got my attention. But that's the whole situation with that. All these things that happen, they're just the automatic result of when a heart turns from the Lord. So David, I do say that, he did have a repentant heart. His heart was continually, when the prophets would come, basically, I mean, regardless of what they said, they basically said this, David, your heart's turned from the Lord. Oh my God, I can see why now. Look at all the slew of chain of events that happened. What does David do? He turns his heart unto the Lord, and you find him. I mean, he prostrates himself. He goes before the tent. He goes right here. Remember? The tabernacle of David, the tent of David. No veil. He goes directly here until the Lord appears. Until the Lord appears. He remains there till the Lord appears. That's beautiful. And the Lord said of David, this is a man after my own heart. Can you hear it? This is a man who has a heart after my own heart. I've shared it this way. When the Lord told Samuel to go to the house of Jesse, because he said, go anoint my king, for I've chosen a king, not Saul. I've chosen my king. Saul was the people's choice. You can search the scriptures out. That's what it is. Saul's the people's choice. I've chosen my king. When Samuel's there, he says, ah, truly, this one is the Lord's anointed. And the Lord's like, no. And he goes to he was the first son. Makes sense, the first son. Then he goes to the next one. Ah, this must be. And the Lord says, no. And finally, the Lord says this to Samuel. For the Lord looketh not as man looketh, for man looketh upon the outward appearance. But listen to this. Listen to what it says. The Lord looketh upon the heart. A man after my own heart. I think in the past, in the last time I shared, I talked about the Ark of the Covenant, how it declared a reality, an eternal reality. Because the two angels, the two cherubims, are face to face. They declare a heavenly relationship, face to face. Now back Paul. Nevertheless, the veil remains upon the heart. But when the heart turns to the Lord, a man after my own heart, for the Lord looketh upon the heart. And I've asked this question in several different classes. I said, the Lord looks upon the heart. Where is your heart looking? Is it in turn looking unto the Lord, and therefore face to face with no veil? Or is your heart turned unto something lesser, and the veil is present? So back with David. A man after God's own heart, true repentant heart, continually trying and desiring to keep his heart turned to the Lord. I don't have time to read any of these commentaries, but they're really good that I've been reading. But I will just kind of mention just the order of events with David and the Ark. First of all, Saul was the first king that ruled Israel. Saul was the one who governed, Saul was the one who governed the entire body of Israel. Right? The mind of Saul. We know it was a carnal government. Saul never did anything that pleased the Lord. The very first thing that the Lord speaks to Samuel to tell Saul is utterly destroy the Amalekites. Utterly, completely. Why? Because that's what happens in the cross. All is utterly destroyed and only one remains. Israel remains. Israel is my son. Christ remains. So to keep in the testimony, God declaring the testimony of Christ, utterly destroy everything, that Israel alone may remain. We know Saul failed, right? He didn't. He kept what he believed to be the best. But in God's mind, no, this is the only good there is. This is what is kept. All right, so he fails the Lord in everything. During that time, the Lord has Samuel anoint David, right? A man after my own heart. And then this is the order of it. I want you to look at David now as a type of Christ. All right, not David as a man. And the way I say that and what I mean by this is, oh, I see David. I want to be like David. No, don't do that. Now we're looking at David as a type of Christ, because if you do that, you'll say, oh, I want to be like God. I want to be like Christ. And wasn't that the temptation in the garden? Right? That was the sin. You will eat this fruit and you'll be like God. You can be like God. No, don't go there. David at this point is a type of Christ. Let's look at it as Christ himself. Okay? Don't try to be Jesus. It doesn't work. God won't accept it. You know, Kim and I were talking earlier before the service started. We were talking about Korah's rebellion. They wanted to be Aaron. They wanted to do what Aaron does. No, Aaron is a beautiful type of Christ. They wanted to be Jesus. Sorry, God doesn't accept substitutes. He accepts no substitute. He accepts no Ishmael. No. All right. And I'll just read the scriptures. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read them and give a little synopsis. In 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 through 4, this is David is running from Saul. Saul at this point wants to kill David. Saul, the carnal mind, whether we confess it or not, we want to govern. We want to rule by our natural light, by our natural understanding. Though the king is present within Israel, within the land, the whole entire time. And we will not let him rightfully take his seat and throne. So really, if you want to say you want to be like someone, I'll just put it this way. In your understanding, and that's the thing, it is finished. Christ Jesus is king. He is seated on his throne. We are ignorant of the king who reigns. Therefore, we think we reign. Therefore, we think we're like Solomon. Or excuse me, not Solomon, but Saul, reigning. But in reality, Christ reigns. We just don't know who reigns. Okay, so here, 1 Samuel 22, 1 through 2. David's on the run from Saul. The brethren and the fathers and those who are burdened are the ones who come to David in the cave at Adullam to be governed by the rightful king. First, his immediate family, and then his brethren, his father's house, and those who are burdened. Well, those who are burdened by the law, I'll say it this way, those who are burdened by saying simply this, I just can't be like Jesus. You come to the point, I just can't do this. I can't be like Jesus. This natural mind, this natural understanding that I have, this natural light that I have, gets me nowhere. Okay? So little by little, one by one, they start coming to David. To be what? To be ruled, to be governed by the true king. You know, remember I said in the last time, the body doing its own thing, governed by its own mind, until the body turns to the head, and now it's governed the way it should be. I'll use this other, it's in order, right? It's in order. Head, government, body, subject. And everything flows naturally. I'll use this other example. If you go to a vending machine and there's a big sign that says out of order, then guess what? No matter how much money you put into it, no matter how much effort you put into it, putting forth of your time, of what you consider valuable, it's out of order. You will not get anything out of it. Out of order. Doesn't work when it's out of order. It doesn't work the way the Creator intended it to. Okay? As I said, Christ is not a tyrannical ruler, dictator. No. He is the life of the body. He nourishes the body. He said it this way, "Come unto me, all those who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. I'll be your rest." We're heavy laden and burdened when we're governed by our own natural mind, our own understanding. But we're at rest when it's the mind of Christ governing in us. Then automatically, it's not my mind of the hand, but the mind of the head in me that doeth the work. I'm just automatically, naturally, I do what the head does, because it's not me doing it, it's the head in me. And that's forgive me for my example, if it doesn't make much sense, it makes sense in my mind. All right. So they're coming to David to be governed the way God intended it. All right. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. All the house of Judah at this point anoint David as their king in Hebron. So there's the house of Saul, all Israel following Saul, still governed by Saul. But here, it's the house of Judah. It's now a whole entire tribe being governed by the rightful king, by the rightful head. Right? In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, all the tribes of Israel anoint king over the whole body in Hebron. Finally, the whole body comes to be governed by its rightful head, so that the body can function as it's intended. All right. Now, all that's taken place. David is now acknowledged. That's all he really did, because the Lord had made him king. You know, go to the sons of Jesse, anoint my king. It's already established in the mind of God. Now the body finally acknowledges, little by little, then by tribe, then finally the whole entire body acknowledges the head, the rightful king, the rightful heir. Okay? When the body finally recognizes who the king is and says, "Yes, you are our king, we will be governed by you," the first thing David does, he takes the stronghold of Zion, the center of all Israel. All right. Tabernacle of David. He takes the stronghold of Zion. I'm not going to write it just yet. He takes the stronghold of Zion, the governing place of the whole entire body. He takes it. The Jebusites were there, right? Governing, doing whatever they wanted. David comes in and he says, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion." Instantly, it's his. Okay? The very next thing David does, he brings the ark and places it in the tent that he prepared for it in Zion. To me, this means so much. Because, see, David is the king who governs. David was governed by the Lord. And you can read the Psalms. David, before he was king, David, while he's king, David, while he's being chased, David, while he's being run off after he's made king by Absalom, you read the Psalms. David says, "The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my God. The Lord governs me. I find all my needs met by the Lord. I've never lacked because of the Lord. The Lord supplies my need. The Lord. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Do you see the Psalms? That's the heart of David. When he comes to the center place, I'll just say at the heart, the seat of government of all the body of Israel, the first thing he does, he takes it, Zion. The next thing he does, he brings the Ark of the Covenant there. That face-to-face relationship that the Ark represents, the perfect, beautiful relationship, he brings that into the governing seat of the whole entire body of Israel, so that now the whole entire body of Israel may be governed by that relationship, that face-to-face relationship. We miss it so many times. David always had a desire to build a house unto the Lord. He said that to his son. It was in my heart to build a resting place for the Lord. It was in my heart to do this, but the Lord said, no, you're a man of blood. So Solomon built the temple. Solomon built him a house. But it was always in David's heart to what? To bring this relationship that God established to govern his entire body. It was always in David's heart to bring it to the seat of government, Mount Zion. Always in his heart. Solomon did that. It said they brought in, after Solomon completed the temple, it says they brought in the Ark of the Covenant. And one thing that had never been done before, never, ever, ever, ever been done before, it said, and they removed the staves. The staves, what the Levites carried the Ark with. When the ark was moved from one place to another, it had staves, and only the Levites were allowed to carry the staves. That was their job. They carried, well, they had several other things to do, but one of the things was they carried the ark. And the staves, the poles, always remained on the ark. You do it like that, sort of, kind of. I don't know, or maybe this way, I don't know. Always remained there. But with Solomon's temple, they removed them. The final resting place. All I really had for this morning is just the Lord, or I'll say it this way, David is a type of Christ. Christ has desired to take our seat of government. He has, and he's desired to establish that relationship that he has with his Father. An eternal relationship, that we would be governed by that relationship, governed by the relationship, not governed by anything else, not governed even by our zeal for the Lord, but governed by the relationship. And we miss it so many times. We miss it so many times because our hearts are just not repentant unto the Lord. Our hearts are not turning unto the Lord. Our hearts are, listen, our hearts want to serve the Lord because we are His body. We want to serve the Lord. The thing is that we don't understand that the way we serve the Lord is simply turning our heart unto Him. Because truly only one serves the Lord. That's His Son. The Son serves the Father. The Son alone. So, to be established in an ever ongoing greater measure of this government of the King that is present, ruling and reigning. And see, with David, there were wars on all sides. David was bringing his enemies under his feet. That's what he was doing. That's what Jesus of Nazareth did in the cross. He brought all his enemies under his feet. He was a man of blood, crucified, man of blood. The risen Christ, whom King Solomon is a type of, he's a man of peace. He's at peace. The land is at rest. The temple is established. Everything. And so long as our hearts are not turning unto the Lord, then we are not experiencing, we are not being governed by that rest. We are not at rest. And therefore, you know, we are weary and heavy laden. And the Lord continually speaks to us, all you who are weary and heavy laden, heavy burdened, come unto me and I'll give you rest and I'll be your rest. So that's really all I had for this morning. I did have a whole lot of different comments here and there, but really what it amounts to is just this. For those who are born again, the King is present. He sits rightfully upon His throne. We're just ignorant of the King that's present. Therefore, we're not governed by that rest. And we're not at rest. Until the light of the glory of the Lord appear, then it's all our natural light. All our natural light. And there's no rest in natural light. Right? The work is never done. You know, with the priests, they went in, they went out, they went in, they went out, they went in, they went out, year after year, day after day, week after week, month after month, work. Never at rest. But Christ, having died, finished the work. He's at rest. No more work to be done. So, may the Lord just continually deal with our hearts. May we let Him deal with our hearts. May we give Him place. May we yield to Him, the Spirit of the Lord, that we would continue in a state of repentance, a heart turning unto the Lord, and that we would walk in the light as He is in the light, being governed by the One who lives, being governed by light. So, that's all I have for this morning. Lord bless you all, and I guess I'll just end there. Amen.